Forward button. Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And we're going to be looking at that chapter under the title, Paul's Second Missionary Journey Begins. He had a first missionary journey, a very successful journey, with a man named Barnabas. And they had many converts, both Jews and Gentiles. And they took along with them John Mark, a cousin of Barnabas, the author of the Gospel of Mark. But for some unexplained reason, he started out with them, got to the island of Cyprus, got through that ministry, and then hit the mainland of what we know today as Turkey. And he must have gotten cold feet or something, and he left and went back home again. And so Paul and Barnabas finished this first missionary journey themselves, and they were getting great success. As I said, they went up into Antioch in Pisidia, the area of Turkey. They then went to Iconium, chapter 14, then Lystra, and then Derbe, and then went back again and strengthened those individuals in the Lord. They went up to Jerusalem in chapter 15 and defended the gospel of going to the Gentiles without having to be converted to Jews. That was an issue being raised. Do you have to become Jewish and observe the laws of Moses to be saved, or is it by faith in Christ alone? And the answer was, it was by faith in Christ alone. We saw that in chapter 15. They did say that while it was faith and faith alone, for the sake of peace with the Jews who were under the law of Moses before, those who had come to Christ but still were keeping the law of Moses, out of respect to them, please don't eat animals that have blood in it. Let it be bled ritualistically the way the Jews did. And no sexual immorality, which makes sense in any culture. And so they then went back to Antioch. They did well. And now it came time to go again. Paul wanted to go back and strengthen them. Chapter 15 in verse 36. Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. This shows me something about Paul, which perhaps no other verse does. We think of Paul as a great teacher, don't we? And certainly the one who has taught more in the gospel, in the epistles, than anybody else. He's an evangelist. He reaches out in different areas to share the gospel. We know he's an apostle. An apostle, we don't know exactly what an apostle is, but it's somebody who's sent with a message. And we see apostles usually starting churches. So he's a teacher. He's an evangelist. He's an apostle. He has prophesied. He's able to proclaim the word of God, and that's prophecy. Probably can tell the future a bit as well. But there's one office we wonder, did he ever really have? And I think it might have been his primary office, and that is a pastor. Because we see this little remark here, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. That is a pastor's heart. With all due respect to the evangelist doesn't really have that assignment. The evangelist proclaims the gospel. The apostle goes out and church plants. We find the teacher teaching in whatever environment he or she is in. But here's this pastor's heart. I care about the flock. I want to see how they're doing. And really his epistles are from a pastor's heart, as he sends epistles to those whom he knows and even to those whom he does not know and has never been, such as the book to Romans. So I think Paul is a wonderful, wonderful pastor. Barnabas, let's go again and strengthen them. Barnabas says, let's take John Mark with us. And the Apostle Paul says, not going to do it. You know, he left us once before. Remember the old saying, first time, shame on you. If I let it happen again, shame on me. We're not going to have it. Paul said in verse 38, they were not going to take him, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You did not complete the assignment. the last time, we're not taking you again, is his attitude. And there was a contention, verse 39, so sharp that they parted. Barnabas and Paul could not agree and could not go together. And so we find Barnabas taking Mark on that same route they took the first time by going to Cyprus. And that's incidentally where our friend Barnabas is from Cyprus. Well, Paul chose this man Silas, and Silas was a prophet from the area of Jerusalem, and he was very commended to the Lord. He was well regarded by the brethren, and so he and Silas went out, and they, instead of going to Cyprus and going along with Barnabas and Mark, took the other route. They went up the mainland from Syria on up into Cilicia and into what we know today as Turkey or Asia Minor. So what the devil and the flesh were using to divide the team and destroy it turned out in God's hands to be a blessing, because instead of having one team of two powerful men, we now have two teams of two powerful men each. And so now we start this second missionary journey with Paul and Silas. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord and ask, as always, for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be totally changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 16. We're going to see how Paul and Silas go to Derbe, which Paul had already visited, and then Lystra, actually going to their cities of the first journey in reverse order. And Timothy is going to then join them. We see this young man, Timothy, who will become a very close friend of Paul and the object of the two epistles that Paul writes, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. They're going to strengthen the churches in the cities formerly visited, and then they're going to try to find the will of the Lord on where to go next. And I find this a very interesting portion of Scripture and a tremendous guide to us as to how to get direction from God. As they try one way and they're blocked, they try another way and they're blocked, and then finally, in a vision, they have the go-ahead to go to Macedonia in what we know today as the country of Greece. And there they're going to go to Philippi, they're going to meet Lydia and her household, they're going to be performing a demonic deliverance, and then they're going to find that they're arrested, and a tremendous, tremendous freedom from the Lord to release them from imprisonment and save the jailer. Some wonderful lessons here. The lesson, I think, that really summarizes all of chapter 16 is ministering for God, we're going to encounter both trials and victories. And really, that's life, isn't it? Life is trials and victories. Sports is trials and victories. Academics, jobs, family relationships, it's life. And but when you're going to have to go through trials, go through them with Jesus, because he will give you the victory. All right, chapter 16, they are now on their second missionary journey. And then they came to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So here's this young man, Timothy. He has a Jewish mother, and the father is a Greek. And Greek really means Gentile. The world at that time was under the control of Rome, politically and militarily speaking. But the culture was Greek. The Greek influence of the philosophers and literature made it a Grecian world. And so anybody who was not Jewish was really referred to as Greek, but in most cases they were just Gentiles. So he has a Gentile father. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so we see those over in chapter 15. Abstain from things offered to idols. In other words, don't eat food that's been offered to an idol, because a believer might be really feeling uncomfortable about that, and maybe even tempted to want to eat that food and think they're sinning against God. So just don't eat any food offered to idols. Watch out for any sexual immorality. Abstain from that, and then keep yourself from blood. Don't eat any animal with blood in it, because the blood is the life of that animal. So they were sharing those things. But again, it was the message of salvation by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. So here's this wonderful pastor's heart of Paul as he is thinking about and caring about the people that he led to Christ, realizing, as a mother does and a father, that when you have a newborn baby, what does a mother do when she has that baby in the hospital? Say, well, that was quite an experience, and take care of the baby and see ya. I'm going to go down to Hawaii and get into a bikini and enjoy my life. That's not what a mother does, right? We know that a mother has to take care of that child for, we said last week, what, 18 years, 25 years, 40 years, as long as you're alive or that child's alive, you'll take care of them, and happily so. So Paul has that same heart. Now, it doesn't mean that because you lead someone to Christ, you have to personally disciple that person for the rest of your life, but it means that you do all you can to make sure that he or she is doing well. Call them up after you've led someone to Christ. Maybe you talked with somebody at the supermarket, and maybe you had the privilege of sharing Jesus or even leading that person in a sinner's prayer. Why not exchange telephone numbers? Why not give a text message or a phone call or an email to say, how are you doing? Did you find a church? Well, I found this church. I Googled in this area, and you might want to come to my church, or if you're in a different town, I understand this church may be worth listening to. Here's a radio station you ought to listen to. And listen to Pastor Jerry on Reach Out if they have a radio station. Or watch this television program. Do what you can to disciple that person. That's what he's doing. And he's strengthening them in the faith. That's so wonderful. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, remember they're in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. They're in these areas. They're trying to find out where to go. They don't have any blueprint. We have a map, and you can Google Paul's second missionary journey, and you'll find the map that shows where they went. But Paul didn't have that map. He didn't know where he was going. Oh, he knew the general cities, but he didn't know where God wanted him to go. Kind of like me when I get up in the morning, kind of like you. Where am I going to go? Basically, I have an idea. If I have a job, then I'm going to probably get there, but in what order? Do I have a special stop to make? Do I have an errand to make? Did somebody have an emergency? God forbid somebody's really in trouble. I have to change my course of action. So all of us, in a sense, don't know where we're going every day. That's why we check with the Lord all through the day to make sure we're on course with His plan for our lives. Well, where's He going to go? And what are you going to do? You don't just lay in bed all day until God speaks to you. Now you get up and now you have your breakfast. Isn't going to work that way. What you do is you put one foot in front of another. You're sensitive to the leading of the Lord. If you get a check or a block, you check with God. Am I going in the wrong direction? Is there a change of plans? But you're listening always for fine-tuning of the directions from God. And notice what they're doing here. They're trying to find out where they're supposed to go next. Verse 6. They're in this region of Phrygia and Galatia, and they are forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, or that Asia Minor area. The Holy Spirit does not want them staying any longer in that area where they've already been successful, shared the gospel, strengthened the believers. Remember, they'd gone through the first journey once, went back at the end of the first journey and strengthened them again, now have gone again in the second journey. That's three times they've ministered, and they want to keep working there. That seems obvious. You know, whatever you're doing, stay where you are until you're moved. Holy Spirit blocks them. They can't do it. And so they come to Mysia. They keep on moving, and they're going west, and they come to, they try to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit doesn't permit them. So they try one door, and it closes, and another door, and it closes. And so then they passed by Mysia, and they came down to Troas. They're moving further and further west until they're about to go off the continent there, where Turkey is, into the ocean. How did the Holy Spirit block them? We don't know, but we know that Silas was a prophet. Paul, no doubt, had that ability as well. Could it have been a feeling? Could it have been a prophetic word? You're not to stay here, you're to move. Could have been somebody else, another believer, who said, I have a word from the Lord for you. And incidentally, just as a side note, when somebody comes to you with a word from the Lord, somebody who's a prophet or has a prophetic word, that's certainly worth listening to. And that certainly is biblical to listen to it. And it certainly is something that should bring forth prayer. But in the New Testament, where every believer has the Holy Spirit inside of himself or herself, when somebody has a word of God for you, that word is to be, and I don't minimize it, it is to be only confirmational, not directional. Big difference. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers, and they had prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And when the Lord spoke through the prophet, that prophet spoke to the king or to the people, and it was directional. This is your direction. You are to do this. In the New Testament, with the Holy Spirit being inside of all of us, now the Holy Spirit can speak through a prophet, but it's to be confirmational, to confirm what the Holy Spirit has already given you. So, here I am, fat, dumb, and happy, and somebody says, Jerry, thus saith the Lord God, you're to leave this church, you leave your wife and kids and dogs and cats, and you're to go to Timbuktu. You're to stay there for 3 years and open up a mission and what have you. Well, I'm dumb enough to say, I'll pray about that. Maybe that's not so dumb. And I will pray about it. But it has to be a confirmation of what God has given me, not a direction. If I don't feel that's what God has for me, I might want to say, I want to get another witness, Lord, but until God really confirms it in my heart that I'm supposed to go to Timbuktu, I don't go. And lives have been messed up because of that, because people have said, do this, sell that, go there, and God didn't speak to them. And God's not going to speak to those people through somebody else. He'll speak to you, and if you're needing confirmation, you're a little bit nervous about it, unsure, Lord, confirm it. God will confirm it. I like to say confirm it through two or three witnesses. But don't move because somebody else tells you that. In any event, I don't know how the Holy Spirit got the message to them, but somehow they knew that they were not to stay there where they were. They were to move on. So what do? When you're trying to get direction from the Lord, you wait until he directs you in some other way. Or the same way with a different direction. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here is how the Holy Spirit worked with them on this second missionary journey. They went to churches they were familiar with. They strengthened the converts they had led to the Lord. And now when that was done, they were trying to stay in that area or expand a little bit in that area, and they kept getting blocked. Blocked here, blocked there, blocked in that direction. What do we do? What do you do when you're waiting to hear from the Lord and you're not hearing from the Lord? Wait some more. As long as you're willing to move when he tells you to, and you're not just digging your heels in or dragging your feet, wait upon the Lord. And now when the Lord has spoken to them through this vision, this man in this vision says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul says, that must be what it is. And so they're going to get into a boat, and they're going to go on over to the what we know today as Greece. The northern part was known as Macedonia. The southern part was known as Corinth. And he'll be getting converts in both areas. So now verse 11. They're sailing over to the island. It's more than an island. It's not an island, actually. Greece is part of the continent. They're sailing from Troas. We ran a straight course to Samothrace. The next day we came to Neapolis, and again you can look at a map of the second missionary journey. You can Google it, and you'll see all sorts of nice colored maps, and you'll see that you're now on the mainland there with Neapolis, and then they're going to go down to Philippi, a little bit further south. And that was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, and it was a colony. And we were staying there in that city for some days. I see here the word we. Look at verse 12. That is an unusual pronoun. We haven't seen that yet. What does that mean? Somebody just joined them. We started out with Paul and then Silas. They came together. They picked up who? Young Timothy. And now, suddenly, the word we appears. This is Luke, who is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the author of this book of Acts. He has now joined the team. He is a slave who was a physician. In those days, if a doctor was not necessarily driving around in a Mercedes-Benz, they didn't have them anyway, but they were not of the elite financially and in social respect. They were slaves. If you had slaves, one slave took care of the kids, one slave taught them, one slave took care of the fields, another slave would do housework, another slave was a doctor. And this man was a doctor. And he now has joined the team, and that's why we see the word we there in verse 12. We were staying in that city for some days. Now on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. So it's now Saturday, and they're going to go to the synagogue? No synagogue. Why? Not enough people to justify a synagogue. Now there's a Jewish term that indicates the number that you need really to have a formal gathering and meeting, a minyan, I think it's 10, and they didn't even have that. This was pretty much a few women who were Jews, who were faithful to the Lord. It was also the custom, if you didn't have a church or a synagogue, you'd go down to the river to pray. And so they went down to the riverside, and they were there, and they sat down, and they spoke to the women who met there. Where are the men? Not there. Kind of like some of the churches today, where it's hard to find the men. Thank God for the women who have kept the churches going through the years. In any event, this is pretty much the women who were gathering there. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. So she's worshipping God. She's not a believer. She doesn't know about Jesus Christ, apparently. But she's walking in all of the light that she knows. And I think when somebody walks through all the light that that person knows, God will provide more light to bring that person the revelation of Jesus Christ and salvation through Jesus. So she's worshiping God, and notice what the Lord is doing. She's done her part by worshiping God. God does his part. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So she's done her part, God does his part. And notice, she's worshiping, but she will not find salvation until the Lord opens her heart. We think about the fact that we come to Christ, I found the Lord, I received salvation. Well, that's how we see it from our human side. But God sees it from the divine side, that he's the one who elected and chose and opened up hearts. And that will help us as we're praying for family and friends who are not saved. Instead of getting angry at them, we all know people that are not saved. We have them in our families. And we're thinking, are you dumb? Can't you understand salvation and grace and the wonders of Jesus? You act like a dead person. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that before we're saved, we are dead. We're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. When I would be frustrated because somebody didn't know the Lord, my late mother used to say, honey, the Lord just hasn't touched them. Or let's say that there's somebody who loves the Lord but doesn't have the revelation that I have. They love Jesus and think he saves their soul but doesn't think that he heals their bodies. And I know from Scripture, God's touched my heart, that Jesus does heal our bodies. So instead of being arrogant and prideful and angry, I pray for that person and try to share the good news of healing through Jesus, but pray that God will touch that person. And then to keep myself humble, I have to say, Lord, the guy across the street may know some things that I don't know. Touch my heart, because I don't know all there is to know either. So we find here that the Lord has opened her heart to heed the things that Paul has spoken. To heed means that she accepts them. She doesn't just hear them, she accepts them. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. So not only she, but her whole family got baptized. They were right there in the river. They were baptized in the name of Jesus, no doubt. That's how we see it done in the book of Acts. And now she's going to be offering hospitality. And that might have been her nature beforehand, but certainly now that she's a believer, she's going to have the heart of Jesus, that generous spirit. And in those days, they had to rely upon the wonderful beneficence of people like this to open their homes. They didn't have any hotels. Or if they had some kind of a public place, it was usually filled with thieves and beggars. It was a tough place to live. So for years and years, homes were opened. Less so today that we now have motels and things, but still, this weekend we have a woman coming in from Michigan who's going to be one of the conference speakers, and she'll be staying at our home. She's a family member of the family of my wife, and it's more chance to visit, what have you, be more personable. But if you can't put somebody up in your home, maybe you can help to put them up in a motel or something like that if the opportunity arises. And so they consented. Now, verse 16. And it's interesting how the Lord moves. Here's a new city. He hasn't had a chance to preach. There's no synagogue. There's no opportunity to formally share the good news as he has in some of the other cities. So how is the Lord going to get the attention of the people to the good news? And how is he going to make an entrance into this community? He has different ways to do it in different locations. He doesn't always follow the same program. Just like when you have a chance to share your life and your faith, it's not the same from one case to another. Each case is different, and you're flexible. Well, let's see how the Holy Spirit's going to move here. Verse 16, "It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us." Notice the pronoun. This is now Luke involved. "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her that very hour." So we see here they're going to pray. And here's this girl, just a young woman, who has a spirit of divination. She's got a demonic spirit that gives her this so-called gift of fortune-telling to tell the future. And this was very profitable, and her handlers, her masters, made a lot of money off of her because people want to know the future. And today, all over the world, there are those who will still ply their trade of fortune-telling and what have you. I've told the story about going to a lady in Albany many, many years ago, before I knew the Lord, to get something about the future. And I sat down in her little place over on Willett Street by the Washington Park, and she took my watch, and she felt it, and she said, "You have a sister. She's a nurse. Her name is Susan, and she lives in San Francisco." And I said, "That's right, that's right, that's right, and that's right." Bingo, she had it exactly. Now, let me tell you about the future. So the hook is, she knows the past and she knows the present. And because she knows the past and the present, now she speaks about the future. And human nature, such as it is, if she knows the past and she knows the present, she will know the future. And she was operating by a demonic spirit, I believe. And that demonic spirit knew the past and knew the present, knew I had a sister and all of that. But the future, nothing came out from that, because nobody knows the future but God. And so that's how these things work. I once looked at the predictions of, there was Gene Dixon, there were some others who would have these horoscopes, and they'd have their predictions for the future. And if you went back and looked at their predictions and then saw what happened and didn't happen, you'd have a better batting average by guessing yourself than by following these fortune tellers. But this gal is bringing forth great profit to her masters because she's telling the future, and people want to do that. They want to know the future. And here she's making this statement that annoys Paul. Look at the words, verse 17. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Is that true? Yes, they're of God. Are they proclaiming the way of salvation? Yes. This Spirit's not saying Jesus is not real. He's not saying there's no such thing as salvation, or you need to be saved by good works. This is a very true statement. So what's the problem? Why doesn't Paul want this demonically possessed and driven woman to proclaim their mission? Because God does not want anything from the devil. He does not want him doing his work. The devil's a liar. And so when demonic spirits start to work with Jesus, basically he will not engage in conversations with them. And so we find here that God does not need the devil to do his advertising for him. And so this is annoying. Whenever you see a demonic spirit in operation, there's an annoyance, and you can feel it in the spirit. Sometimes what's being said is pretty harmless. You talk to somebody, and, "Hi, Jerry, nice weather we're having," and I start to get a little bit of an edge. And, "Geez, sorry, I saw in the news today about this or that," and I start to get a little bit nervous. The next thing I know, a statement comes in that's kind of a zinger that I really object to, and I'm realizing that it wasn't to talk about the weather, and it wasn't to talk about the news, but it was a demonic spirit that just didn't feel right, and it just didn't harmonize with where I was. And sometimes I've said things in a bad tone as well that just wasn't really of the Lord. So we have to make sure we're not giving voice to the devil or allowing somebody else to do it either. So what do? They take control over it. Verse 18, see how quickly he handles this demonic spirit. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. You don't need to take much time in demonic deliverance. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. Why in that name? Paul will write to the Colossian church later on and say that at the cross, Jesus is the one who spoiled the demonic spirits, the principalities, the powers. He defeated them at the cross. He's the one that has the right to overpower them because he already did. And so we come in the name of Jesus Christ, not our own name. And he simply says, I command you to come out of her. You don't ask the devil. You don't ask the spirit. You command. You take authority over it. And that spirit came out that very hour. Well, that seems like good news, doesn't it? The young lady is no longer demonically possessed. But that gift of fortune telling by that demonic spirit is now gone. And to her profit-hungry masters, she's worthless. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So we find that things are getting pretty rough now for Paul and Silas. We don't know what's happening to Luke and to Timothy. Apparently they were not put in prison. We're going to see that in a minute. But notice in verse 19 the accusation. Verse 20. These men being Jews. This is a very clear early indication of anti-Semitism. We've seen it also in the Old Testament. We see it to this day. And the devil is always coming against the Jews who were God's chosen people. And They're not going to say, we want to arrest these men because we can't make money off the servant girl. That's too self-serving. And so they then want to get the real ire raised up, because others in the city are going to say, who cares about your prophet picture? But if these are Jews and they're exceedingly troublesome to our city, they're teaching customs that are not lawful for us because we're Romans and we shouldn't be receiving these things or observing these things, that anti-Semitic spirit is rising up, and they beat these men, and they put them in the prison in the very inner part of it, considering them to be very, very dangerous. And they're in the inner prison. Their feet are fastened to the stocks, in stocks, in verse 24. I don't think Luke and Timothy are in there, because look at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So we find only Paul and Silas, probably the principal speakers at that point. Timothy is very new in the Lord. Luke might be very new in the Lord, and so Paul is the seasoned man along with Silas. They're the speakers. They're the more obvious ones. They're the ones who no doubt are imprisoned. And what are they doing? Are they crying? Are they like Peter when he was in prison? He was sleeping. That's what I would be doing, I guess, sleeping. But what are they doing at midnight? They're praying and they're singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners are listening to them. So when you and I are in a difficulty, we're in a prison of some sort of our own making or the making of the world around us, what are we doing? Complaining? Or are we praising God and singing hymns? And there are other prisoners around us, people in this world, in our family, at work, who are observing our conduct. And if we're complaining and saying how hard our way is, let's not be surprised if they say, I don't think I want salvation. I don't want to be like you. But if we can go through trials and praise God and bless Him and thank Him, that's going to be a good witness for those around us. Whoa, this person's reacting differently than the norm. This Jesus must be giving them strength. I want that strength. I want that Jesus. So they're observing it. Well, they're doing their part. So all we can do is our part. They can't get out of there. That's up to God. But they're doing what they can do. They're praising God, they're blessing God, and now watch what God does in verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Whoa, powerful earthquake, and all the prisoners' shackles are loose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Rome was not sympathetic to a jailer who let prisoners loose, and so they would usually be killed. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." That he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Wow. Their being in prison was the entrance to salvation in that city. Yes, they had led Lydia to the Lord, but this Philippian jailer and his family are now going to be saved. Others will hear about that and be saved as a result. So even though they're in prison, they've been beaten, still God is working it. And Paul himself will write to the Roman church, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So maybe I'm going through a trial or a tribulation, but Lord, It's strengthening me. It's teaching me lessons. Again, my late mother used to say, when you're in a trial, ask, what's the lesson to be learned here? Don't complain. What's the lesson, Lord? But also others are observing, as we said, and they're growing through this experience. They're going to see and learn from your experience. So here they are. They're all set free because of this earthquake. Notice that nobody ran away. You'd think when all the shackles are off, all the prisoners would leave. But the same Holy Spirit who caused the earthquake and caused the shackles to be loosed caused everybody to stay in place. So it wasn't one of these prison riots and people going over the wall and what have you. The Holy Spirit kept everything under control. The jailer was about to kill himself. Paul said, everything's fine. And verse 30 is one of the most famous verses in all the Bible about salvation. As the jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a wonderful question. If you have given your heart to the Lord at one time or another, you said or inferred something along those lines. What must I do to be saved? Or perhaps you're watching by television right now or by video, YouTube, and you're saying, what must I do to be saved? And so here's the answer, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on Him. Trust in Him. Trust that He is the one who died for your sins. He's the one who brings you righteousness. Paul will write to the Roman church, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that He's Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead and you'll be saved. I'm a sinner, but I believe and trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, that He has washed me from my sins and given me His righteousness. You believe in that and you'll be saved. And then He says, you and your household. Now, He's not saying if you believe, your household's going to be saved. You can't believe for them. But your household will have the same opportunity as you to hear and believe and receive. So we don't make the mistake of saying, if I can be saved, then I can bring all my family in as well. No, we have to enter heaven single file. We have to all believe on Him. And so the whole family did hear, and the whole family was saved. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. They didn't miss the opportunity to try to share with everybody else in the house. And notice the compassion of this burly, rough, rugged jailer. He tenderly takes and washes their stripes, the back was now bloodied from the whip, and they were all baptized. He and his family believed and were baptized. Baptism doesn't save you, but they understood in the early church that baptism is done as quickly after salvation as possible because it is a picture, it is a testimony of the fact that I have died to self and been raised to newness of life in Christ. When that body goes beneath the water in baptism by immersion, which is the biblical pattern, it pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the believer spiritually. It also pictures the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It also pictures the relationship by faith that we have with Jesus Christ. Well, not only did He take care of their wounds and they were baptized, verse 34, He brought them into His house. He set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all His household. So the whole household believed in God. He did all He could. He wanted to come to Christ. He did. He offered His family. They did. He washed their wounds. He set food before it. That's all God wants, is for us to come to Him, receive salvation by believing in Jesus, and then do all that we can for the Lord. That may be all that jailer ever did for the Lord. I don't know. He might not have become an evangelist. Maybe he just went back to the jails and just probably was a little bit kinder, a little bit more decent. But what he could do on that occasion, he did. Find a need and fill it, is an old saying. These men had a need. Their backs were bloodied. He bathed them and cared for them. They were hungry. He fed them. That's what he had to do. And when it was day, verse 35, I find this entertaining. It was now daytime. The magistrates sent the officers saying, let these men go. All right, they've spent their night in jail. Let them out. Let them go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Ordinary folks like you and I would say, "Great, let's get on out of here," like Snyder's Pup, right? Not Paul. Paul said to them, verse 37, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." Paul is digging his heels in. I think, again, it's an indication it's only Paul and Silas, because they're both, though they are Jews, they're both Roman citizens. Timothy apparently is not. I'm not sure if he is, or Luke, but these two men are. And it was illegal under the Roman legal system to beat a Roman without a trial. You could beat a non-Roman without a trial, but not a Roman. And here they had beat them and didn't even ask and didn't find out that they were actually Romans, and they could be in deep trouble. And many times the punishment would have been what the prisoner got. So these magistrates, at the very least, could have been whipped themselves, and now they're very, very nervous. Verse 38, "The officers told these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out." So a different attitude now. "And they asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." God is taking care of all of Paul's and Silas's needs. And one little point on this occasion stands out, and that is the citizenship of Paul. This would have done no good for Peter, James, John, the other disciples. James is now dead. But all the apostles of Jesus, if they were in the position of Paul, would not have benefited from this because they were not Roman citizens. Paul, as a Jew, was born and raised in Tarsus, a Roman province. So therefore, while he was Jewish by birth, he was a Roman citizen. And that Roman citizenship will come in handy for him in the work that he does. So when God calls you, he equips you. And one of the equippings here for Paul and for Silas is their Roman citizenship. When God sends you out, you have all that you need. Oh, and if he forgot to give you something when you went out, you ask him and he'll make sure you get it on the way. So when he says go out and do it, you have the ability. You're placed in a situation you think is beyond you? Nonsense. "Lord, this seems overwhelming. I don't seem equipped. But you've called me, and your calling is also your enabling." So these men have what they need. But we're not naive to think that because we're working for God, we never have trials. Oh, we're going to have trials. Jesus did say, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. "But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." So we've started a second missionary journey. It's going to go on now into chapter 17 and then 18. But it's exciting to see how God is going to use these fellas to go into the world at that time and share the good news. And guess what? This book of Acts is still going on today. And it's going on in my life, and it's going on in yours. And what are Paul and Silas doing? Simply putting one foot in front of another to see where the Holy Spirit's going to lead them, just as you and I do. Taking any opportunity, whether it's Lydia or the Philippian jailer, to share their faith in whatever way God opens the door. And that's what you and I do at school. We do it at work. We do it at play, at any place. And so all of us are really on the same kind of journey as Paul and Silas. So that's why these lessons are so exciting and so pertinent to our lives today. So with that in mind, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied